I'll not read the passage because of the time factor. I've got to meddling here. And so I need to ask you to study this on your own, but I'll lead you in some thoughts around this study. Our basic thinking area is the area of how to please God. How to please God. That's the topical name for our studies these several weeks, and we'll go on for another week. And the study topic for tonight comes from Acts 4, verses 1 through 13. Acts 4, verses 1 through 13. And there you discover Peter and John, if I can use the expression, having a ball. They are so excited, they're filled with the Spirit of God, they're excited about the things of God, and they're doing the will of God. And in Acts 4, here is the name of our study for this time. It's called Attractive Christianity. I have to ask you, is your religion vital? Is it warm? Is it real? Is it attractive? Is it infectious? Do others, seeing your faith in Christ and your excitement about the gospel, want what you've got? Do they? Churches, I believe, fail because our faith, our religion, is not so vital or powerful as we would like to think. I believe it's why some churches are empty or emptying. I believe it implicitly. I used to preach a lot in Wales, and I used to go to these chapels which would be as big and as large as this sanctuary. There would be a balcony, and one time they tell me that there would be singing from the massive group in that church, and it was as if the roof would rise and never resettle. Such was the singing, and such was the praying, and such was the fervor, and such was the power, for that church was built in just a few weeks during the Welsh revival, and it started by a handful of converted people. By the time the roof was on, it was crammed to capacity. That story is repeated over and over again some dozen times in one small valley. A valley not longer than 5 miles. Some dozen chapels have been built. Some dozen chapels were filled once with the enthusiastic and vital heartthrob of the Holy Spirit of God. Hey, wouldn't you love to see that? Ooh. I used to walk around in the 1950s in those valleys and preach in those churches, and all I heard was the hollow echo of ghosts still receding, it seemed, into the never-never land of ghosts. But I tell you, that is true religion. I'm convinced. That revival went on into 04, and it dribbled on in places into 06. But after that, somehow the tap in heaven was turned off, and the people became, after a few years, a little dissatisfied. They started to be people that were fighting and squabbling amongst themselves. They lost their vitality. The fervor was vanishing. The power was gone. And somehow, suddenly, the churches started to empty. And today, lots and lots of those beautiful chapels and magnificent churches are museums for art, museums for pottery, museums for obscenity. Once people cried to the living God with a sense of awe and a sense of fear and a sense of longing. And now people walk around in an attitude of criticism, criticizing the antiques that will be shipped to America, and critically looking at the pictures and allowing in obscenity. I share with you that I believe those churches are empty today and in the predicament that they're in today because there is too much profession and not enough possession, as is spoken by Titus in 1:16. I tell you that those churches are lived that way in our day because the Christians have become half-hearted, as is recorded for us in Matthew 26 and verse 58. Because these people have become lukewarm, as is recorded for us in Revelation 3:16. Because Christians delight in living a carnal life, as is recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4. In Acts 4, verses 1 through 4 through 13, we see John and Peter had the real thing. Even their accusers were deeply impressed because the real thing, the vitality, the warmth, the glow, the passion had gripped these men. Look with me at three verses. Verse 5 is the first one we'll just look at. It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were with the kindred of the high priest were gathered together in Jerusalem. Now drop your eye down into verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Before I get into any explanation or exposition of this portion of the Word of God, let me just tub-thump for another moment or two. I want to share with you this, that one of the reasons why our congregations discover that Christianity is not vital, is not powerful, is half-hearted, and is full of compromise, is because many of the preachers of today do exactly that. I want to share with you that one of the greatest problems in the emptying of churches in Christendom today is because the hearts of the men in the pulpit are empty. Now you may say to me, but Pastor, that liberal... No, I'm not talking of liberalism, I'm talking of evangelicalism. I am not even speaking to you about cults. I'm talking about people that would align themselves with this church. And I believe empty pews reveal an empty heart in the pulpit. That's why if ever my heart breaks is when I see empty pews and I'm the preacher. Is the heart as empty as the pew? And I have to ask the question and challenge my own soul. Was the sermon not prepared for a mass of people? Weren't all called to come and dine? Wasn't the heart big enough? Listen to the Apostle Paul. He says, our hearts are enlarged towards you. And I find today, amongst the preachers in evangelical churches, there is more concern about a profession than there is about the possession of Christ. There is more concern about a career than a cross upon which to be crucified. And it scares me. And the scaring thing is that I may join the ranks of those who don't care. And the brethren that I've nurtured over years. For I was taught by the very man I was reading to you from. Of. I tell you, I don't want to be one of those men. I don't think you'd want me to be. But I don't want to be. So you don't have to worry. I panic like anything when I think I might be. Now here are seven things, very quickly, that we can discover from this beautiful chapter that cause us to look at these men. Let's ask the question, what characteristics will make us attractive? Now, I'm not suggesting for one minute that we should be attractive to the world. I believe I should leave that statement, that question and statement all in one. I believe I should leave it right there. What characteristics make us attractive? We may not be attractive to the world. We may be. We may not be attractive to the rest of Christendom. We may be. What makes us attractive to God and attractive to mankind? Can I leave it as wide as that, please? I believe there are seven characteristics that are revealed in this piece of Scripture. Let me share them with you in some detail and see if you can identify with me. First of all, look at verse 13 in this chapter 4 and see the word, now when they saw the boldness. Look at the word saw. The first characteristic, I believe, of a person that makes the love for Jesus Christ attractive is The person who can be seen, who is quickly seen. Quickly. I've told you of the girl that was a stewardess on the aeroplane that I was on. She had a badge, Try God, on her lapel or on a blouse thing. And I said, and most of the stewardesses wear their names, where she was wearing this little sign, Try God. And I said, that's a strange name. Is that your name, Try God? And she looked and, oh, she'd forgotten she wasn't supposed to wear that. She was supposed to wear her name tag. And I was asking her, and she was a little way from me, and I was asking her in a loud voice. And after initial embarrassment, she started answering me in a very loud voice and turned the tables completely on me and said, have you ever tried him? And the fellow I was with was a deacon, and he was stuttering and saying, he's a minister. So in a loud voice, I told her yes, and I told her why and how. It was funniest thing when I left that airplane. You know how they stand there and they smile that sickly, frozen grin of theirs, sort of a plastic grin, and they say, thank you, so nice of you to have traveled with us. We had no option, but they always say those nice things. They're taught to say those nice things. And there she was with a sickly grin, and I came up to her, and her grin changed to a beautiful, natural smile, and she must have thought she was in church, for she held out her hand and shook my hand. And it was the most natural thing I did and she did at that moment, because our spirit bore witness with each other and we were one in Christ. We were quickly seen. Are there times when you want to be quickly not seen? Yeah. See, there's a time when I don't want to be seen. And here's the scripture. I like darkness because my deeds are evil. Remember that? Hey, Christian, get with it. They saw Peter and John. Look at Mark 7:24, and you will discover how necessary it is for us to be quickly seen. The second thing I share with you, the second characteristic that makes us attractive both to God and to mankind is this. It's discovered also in verse 13, there was boldness. Boldness. Look at the word. When they saw the boldness, the fearlessness. Just four chapters previous, old Peter and John wouldn't even stand up and be counted. Just a week or two previous, they wouldn't have been counted. If you'd have tried to count them, they'd have ducked. They didn't want anybody to count them. But a few days previous to this experience, why they stood up and Peter said, ye men and brethren of Israel, you crucified this Christ. God raised him from the dead. And he preached on the steps of the temple in Jerusalem and he shared it. I think I would love to go to Jerusalem once so that I could somehow at night go out and listen to the great speeches that were made on those steps. I don't believe in ghosties, but I sometimes wonder if I might just hear an echo, which is stretching things a bit. I used to imagine as a young preacher, as I stood in various pulpits in Eastern England especially, I stood in various pulpits where the great Charles Hatton Spurgeon had stood and preached eloquently, and I used to somehow, just before a service or just after a service, sometimes sneak in while nobody was there, and I used to listen and pretend. I know I didn't, but I used to pretend I could hear some of those echoing words. Didn't do me any good, but I used to play a game. I'd like to do that and listen to Peter preach once more. I'd like to do that and listen to this boldness as he stands up. Caiaphas had seen him. He'd listened to a girl say, huh, aren't you one of those Galileans? And he'd heard, at least he'd seen the mouth of Peter moving in the distance as Peter denied. No, I don't know this man. He'd heard a cock crow. It didn't make any difference to him. But he saw Peter run away, hands over his face. He may have seen Jesus look over at Jesus at Peter first, but he ran away. And old Caiaphas sort of shrugged his shoulders, didn't care. Maybe he didn't even mention it to Annas. It didn't matter. They got Jesus, and that's all that mattered. Now this chap that ran away, crying like a baby, this big hulk of a man that had been reduced to tears by a look, by a gaze, by a glance, by a fear that was in the very depth of his gut. This man now stood and announced to Caiaphas and to Annas and to John of Alexandria and to people of great importance, we stand in the name of Christ. Hey, they took notice of that man. He was bold. He wasn't he a character? Wasn't he just a character? No, he was much more. For this boldness is seen in three ways. Look with me, please, at verse 16. What shall we do to these men? These people ask. For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Their boldness has produced a miracle. A man has been healed, and we cannot deny it. Hey, I tell you, the miracle they performed revealed their boldness. Look at verses 18 and 9 through 21. We read, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. Hey, the second reason is the manner of life. There was a holy boldness. No arrogance in these men. Just a holy boldness. Their very manner of life. You see to it. They challenge the authorities. You tell us. Is it right for us to believe God and follow His bidding, or for us to follow your words of authority? And then the very message they brought showed boldness. Let me share with you verses 8 through 10. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined for the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. Verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye may be saved. Hey, by the message they brought. Now, you may be a person who can perform a miracle. You may be a person that has a manner of life. You may be a person that brings the word. But one of those three has to fit you surely somewhere, so that you can truthfully say, I'm a bold person. There is the characteristic. Here is a third characteristic. Verse 3 tells us that these men were ready to suffer persecution. Verse 3, let's look at it. They laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. They were going to suffer persecution. We hear of bamboo and iron curtains. We hear of things taking place in the world today that make our flesh crawl should it happen to us. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's a dreadful business. But if you read it, you will read how they took hammers and smashed the kneecaps of children to cause parents to say, oh, we recant our faith in Christ. You will read how they tore people apart. You'll read how they put people in through all sorts of tortures. I don't want to mention them. Dreadful things. Do you think it's changed? The only place in the world that it's changed is in this country. Because we are living in a little cotton wool world of our own. The rest of the world still persecutes and tortures people for their faith in Christ. And we know hardly any of it. It's coming. Believe me, it comes. It comes, and the only people with peace are going to be people with peace in their hearts. It's on its way. We can see it coming. Did you hear the broadcast of how to manage to conserve more energy? Here is a thing that I have been saying for about 4 years. since 1975 or three, whenever it was when we had the first crisis in gasoline. The day will shortly come in this country, say I, where we will have to get a permit to travel from state A to state B, to clear the coasts of California to go to Nevada. You will have to have special permission. To go to Oregon, you'll have to have special permission. And how do we know this? Well, there's several things that have taken place. If you go back in your history book into the 1930s in Europe, the way Mr. Hitler was able to annihilate countries and to make his own country follow him no matter what, they reduced the radio messages to what they wanted to reduce them to. So there was only propaganda that went out. What they wanted the world to hear was the sort of thing that they heard in 1936 about the Olympics. It's what we hear from Russia today. Then they sectioned off portions of the country and said, you may not leave your town, you may not leave your village, you may not leave your city without written permission from the Burgomaster. The Burgomasters were quickly and gradually replaced. And only people that had such little pieces of paper in their hand could move from city to city, from town to town. And when they took over a country, that's exactly how they dissected it. They controlled the population. Let's go back to what I was saying. We are used to being controlled. Our policemen are doing a very good thing. They say that's 55 miles an hour and 56, you get a ticket. And gradually we are not balking, we are not saying a word about it. Nobody is saying, I don't want to be controlled, you're infringing upon that sort of right. We're simply saying, okay, that's the law. Now we've got to save gasoline, they tell us. And we will. And we'll do it this one way we'll do it, I'm sure, is we will not travel. And to this mobile society, that sounds incredible. But I can show you the parallel. Once the population is stationary, we go into Europe again. I don't want to be a tub thumper in this area at all. But guns were removed. The British population have no guns. And when the Second World War broke out, my father and the fathers of my friends were marching up and down the streets with broomsticks, and that's how they were going to tackle the enemy, which now sounds ridiculous, but then they were very serious. And they looked something like the soldiers of the French Revolution, with scythes and all sorts of other sharp instruments, including carving knives, tied to the top of a piece of wood. And that's how they were going to fight. You think that's ridiculous and could never happen here. Yet there are so many laws being put through all sorts of different areas where it's illegal to carry, it's illegal to have, it's illegal to do. I don't think it should worry us, we're Christians. But I think we should see. And there should be a boldness in our message, but we should also be ready to suffer persecution, as did Peter and John. Look at Acts, and there isn't time for me to turn there, but Acts 5:41. Then the fourth thing that we discover in this chapter, also correlated in 1 Corinthians 1 and verses 27 through 31, you will find that these people are not dependent upon natural gifts. Do you have a natural gift of speaking? I think my son will become a preacher because he hates to stand in public. He hates to be in front of people and he doesn't know what to say next. Very likely he's the best preacher our family will ever produce. Do you have a natural ability to do things in front of people? Very likely you'll never be called of God to do it. But if you're a bashful, shy, personal and private person, very likely you will be called of God to stand up and be counted. God does not rely on your natural abilities. This is one reason why I continually say to you, don't put the banker on the finance committee in the church. Put him on the janitor committee. Don't put the wheelwright fixing the wheels of the buses. Put him on an electrical committee. The only shocking thing you'll ever do. And that goes on forever. Do something different. How do we know this? What's the principle? It's right here. Right here. Verse 13 tells us. So much. They perceived that they were unlearned men. They weren't the men to stand up like rabbis, like scribes, like Pharisees, like priests. And this is where the evangelical church, perhaps, to go back to my former remarks before we got into this study, we've made our greatest mistake. We've tried to polish rough diamonds so that they sparkle like refined diamonds, because we see them in the setting, but God sees them in the mine. And somehow we have ruined some supermen that God could have used and were never used to their fullest ability. They never reached their potential because the pressure was brought on them to be refined. Unlearned men, verse 13. I share with you, go out there and get the best training possible, but don't you dare enter the ministry unless you feel absolutely called of God. I deplore, and I'm going to shock some of you here, I deplore the attitude that my children have to go to Bible school. They do not have to go to Bible school. Only if God has called them to the ministry, they need Bible school. Else the local church should teach them all the Bible they will ever use. I believe it. I think it's nice if they go to Bible schools. It's a terrific thing, but it's an extravagance that isn't necessary. If they go to Bible school, somebody's going to say, you ought to be a preacher. And a kid's going to say, yeah, I ought to be a preacher. If enough people say, you ought to be a preacher, yeah, I ought to be a preacher. Somebody's going to walk up to some long, lanky fellow with a nice lot of hair and say, hey, you look like Billy Graham. He goes, yeah, I look like Billy Graham. I'm going to be like Billy Graham. What is Billy Graham? Today, the Bible says. Billy Graham never says today. It's always ter-day. And he's going to mimic. He's going to go in a pulpit and people are going to say, oh, he sounds like Billy Graham. And he's going to say, isn't that good? And they'll say, no, we wanted to hear you. John Bloggins, we wanted to hear you. We didn't want to hear Billy Graham. We want to hear Billy Graham. We don't hear him. We want to hear you, Billy. Just John Bloggins. We don't want to hear you. Oh, kid's going to go home shattered. And his friends are going to say, hey, you ought to be a preacher. Well, I tried it. You marry a girl. I always wanted to marry a preacher. Oh, I've got to be a preacher now. Everybody says I ought to be a preacher. And so you become a preacher. You come into a church. You go in the pulpit. Be good. You'll enjoy him. But he was never called. So the first time there's a little rumble in the congregation, he breaks. So the first time there's opposition, he's personally offended. So first time something goes kiddy-wampus in the church and some crusty old Christian decides to teach this young preacher a thing or two, he has nothing to go back to. He can't say, well, I'm sorry I made those mistakes, but God called me to the ministry, so I'll improve with age. Instead, he folds up and sells insurance or goes teaching. And people say, what did you used to do? Well, I'm a theologian, really. Is that what you taught? Well, no, I didn't actually teach it, but I was a theologian. I went to theological schools. Hey, he was never called. That's his problem. He was never called. And we don't understand that. I was told by a very nice man who is the president of a very big seminary. And we were having a discussion as I was driving him at a fierce rate down the street, trying to scare him a little bit. And as we were driving, I said to him, I believe preachers should be called to the ministry. And he said this, Cyril, that's old-fashioned thinking. You educate them into the ministry. I said, no, you educate them out of the ministry. They're called of God into the ministry, but you educate them out. That's the problem. We had a long, fighting discussion, but he gave up because I was driving. We've got to stop. It's time to stop. Here's the next thing. We won't stop just yet. Verse 4 tells us another characteristic that makes us attractive to God and to man is this. We get results. Look at verse 4. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Ooh! I'd like the opportunity to preach to 5,000 and see how that didn't believe and see how many would believe. One day I stood in front of a whole load of steel workers that were coming out, and I was out of the factories. Someone said there were 3,000 there, and I had a lovely time preaching to them. And many, I don't remember how many, but many believed. That was an exciting time. Far more exciting than coming into church and seeing all the dear saints gathered together and preaching the gospel to them. Tell you why. I saw a miracle that day. I saw dead rise and come alive. That was very exciting. I don't mean you to be upset with me because I called you the old saints. I love you very much. And it's a delight to preach the gospel and tell you the stories of Jesus that you love to hear. But oh, that day was electrifying because many came to Christ. At the same time, period in my life, I was preaching to several hundreds of people during the lunch times. And people were coming into these gathering halls where we were praying, and they were nearly all saints that came to that. And I was very popular as a preacher and having a lovely time preaching and enjoying myself immensely. There was a sense of the urgency and the power and the presence of God. Oh, it was wonderful. But the most electrifying and most wonderful experience was preaching to those men, still in their dirty faces and hands, still with their funny helmets and thick, crusty boots, and preaching to them and seeing some of them weep, great, great hollow rivulets down their dirty faces. Man, that was powerful. Not because I did anything, I didn't do a thing. It was the work of the Spirit of God. And they were saved. That was wonderful. They went from death and darkness and lostness into life and liberty and foundness. The results. 5,000 here. Oh, there's so many scriptures. We're going to stop there because, well, now there's one more you've got to see. Verse 13, this attracts them to the Lord Jesus. It attracts people to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Look at verse 13. They discover that they had been with Jesus. There's the secret. Hey, I'm going to stop right with that because of the time factor. Jesus. What a wonderful Savior. Not for people to say what a wonderful preacher, but for people to say what a wonderful Savior. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. Do you believe that? I do. But our preaching, our boldness, our teaching, our fearlessness, our being quickly seen, our gifts that are independent of natural gifts, the results that are being got must bring people to the place where they say, hey, what a Jesus. What a Savior. And so I ask and challenge you tonight. Invest in attractive Christianity. Be done with mediocrity. And turn your life into a committed life that shall reveal nothing more and nothing less than the beautiful, powerful, gracious holiness of Christ. That's where it is. And I believe that's the answer to our country, our church, because it's the answer to our hearts. Let's pray. Search us, Lord, with those X-ray eyes, that powerful vision that is holy. Search our hearts, try us, see if there's any wicked way in us. Cause us to cast ourselves before thee. Father, we rest our lives, our case, our persons in thee, for thou art our Lord, thou art our God, thou art everything. We long for thee, yea, we long for the living God. Mediocrity has almost swallowed us completely. We've joined the ranks of the evangelical sloppy thinking. Now we beseech thee, O God, that we might turn our attention on the real things of God. Light a fire in our hearts, a desire in our minds, a passion in our souls, that we may see that all that is done is due for extinction, save those things that are done for Christ. We ask these things for Jesus Christ's honor and reputation's sake. Amen.